All right, we're going to be continuing in our Hebrews series, the Better Than series. I want you guys to be thinking of this. What is a holy place? So kids, what is a holy place? It is, are you ready? A place set apart for religious rites. That's what the dictionary says. But what I'm hoping today is you guys are going to get a much more fuller picture of what a holy place is. So one holy place might be Notre Dame Cathedral. That was in the news in the last few months here, right? Because of the fire, right? But a lot of times, holy places have a lot of meaning or symbology behind them. And here, I took this picture up a little bit so you didn't see all the people standing underneath. But here we see Jesus. We see the disciples on the side. We have the heavenly host over that. And up here, if you can see all these kings up here, those are the kings of Judah. So a lot of design went into not only building the building, but also what is all this symbolism around it? What is it wanting you to think about as you worship there? Inside Notre Dame, we see the sanctuary. It's beautiful, right? And we could spend hours talking about all the different designs and stuff. But one other thing that's very significant is this rose window. Okay? Now this is a huge stained glass window, and each one of those tiny little pieces in there have a picture on it. Okay? And what is in those pictures at the very center is Mary holding the Christ child. And surrounding Mary and the Christ child are all the judges, the kings and the prophets in Israel and Judah. And one thing I read, it says, it matters that Mary is depicted in glass. The sunlight streaming through the window symbolizes the light of God entering into the world through her and taking on flesh. Okay, so again, just be thinking about this. Most holy places in most religions around the world have a lot of symbology behind their design. And we're going to see that today as we go into Hebrews 9. We're going to be looking at another holy place, but going along with the theme, it's better than any other holy place. Okay? You guys alive? You with me, Oscar? All right. So, a recap, because you guys probably forgot over the last couple weeks. We've been looking at how Jesus' high priesthood is better than the Levitical priests. They were appointed by command because they were of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was made priest by an oath. Levitical priests were limited in service by death, right? They died, no longer a priest. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his people. Levitical priests were sinners. Jesus was separate from sinners. He was the Holy One of God. They sacrificed every day for the sins of the people. Jesus made a sacrifice once for all. And remember, we talked how a change in the priesthood brings change in the law as well. Remember, we started in the Old Testament, they had the Mosaic Covenant. It was conditional. You do this, I will do this. You don't do this, I will do this. The new covenant that Jesus brings is unconditional. If you're part of this covenant, this is for you. The Mosaic Covenant needed many priests. The new covenant has one priest. Mosaic Covenant required continual sacrifices. The new covenant required only one sacrifice. Mosaic Covenant, the writer of the Hebrews says, is becoming obsolete. It's going to be no more because the new covenant comes and it is forever. And the new covenant was this: for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Remember, we talked about who wouldn't want to be part of that covenant. So, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to tackle the whole chapter today, but we're going to break it into two parts. So, first 10 verses, and it says this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Okay, so this is talking, this is what was set up, and this is what they had to do according to the first covenant. So we're going to look at this. So, kids, Hebrews 9, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they worshiped God in a tent called a, did you pick up on it? Maybe it didn't say, tabernacle, okay? This is going to be an important word as we keep moving forward, and we're going to look inside the tabernacle. And what I want you to do is circle the things on your paper that are found in the holy place and the most holy place. Okay? So, it might be a little bit blurry for you guys, but can you see this is kind of, we tore this apart, the outside curtain, so you could see inside. What might the tabernacle have looked like and been set up as? And we see here the lampstand. Can you see that? Made of gold. Okay? There is 7 shafts on top of the lampstand, and on the top of each shaft, it was shaped like an almond blossom. Again, remember I said in holy places, a lot of times there's symbolism to make us think of something. Now, an almond tree is one of the first trees to show signs of life in the spring. It's one of the first ones to blossom. And what I think they're wanting us to think about, as it's on the lampstand, first light, right? The only source of light in the tent, in the tabernacle, was from this lampstand, and they were commanded to burn it continually. So we see the priests constantly taking their shifts, making sure that there's oil in the lamp so that it burns continually, so that the light would be shown inside this holy place. Okay, next to that, right here, we have a table overlaid with solid gold, and on top of it is the bread of the presence. There was 12 loaves of bread set on this table of gold, and it was to be a memorial of food offering to the Lord. And they sprinkled it with frankincense, and only the priests could eat it in the holy place. Okay? So 12 loaves of bread makes you think of something else, right? 12 tribes. Okay? So this was the food offering to the Lord. And then you get right here this altar of incense right outside the other curtain. And this would have, they would have made a, not a sacrifice, but they would have burned incense on it in the morning and in the evening. And the symbolism there was the incense would go up. It would almost be like prayers going to God. Okay? So the incense is symbolizing the prayers going up to God. Behind the curtain. So remember we said this part is the holy place. And behind this curtain here is the most holy place. Okay? More holy, Henry. You with me? All right. Smile, Henry. It's good stuff. Okay, so behind, in the most holy place, we have the Ark of the Covenant. So you guys see this Ark of the Covenant? Have you ever seen Indiana Jones?
Yeah.
You've probably seen a little bit. Okay, Indiana Jones isn't real, but this was real. And this was a wooden box covered in solid gold again, the most precious of stones. And on top of it, it was called the mercy seat. So this flat part here, this is called the mercy seat. And on each side of the mercy seat, there was cherubim, angels. Okay? Inside the Ark of the Covenant, and we read this, there was a golden urn, so a little container holding manna. And remember, manna was the bread sent from heaven. There was Aaron's staff, which budded. Now, you guys might not know this story. There was a rebellion in the camp of Israel, and they were complaining, why, Moses, why do you and Aaron get to lead? What's up with that? Why do you say God chose you and your brother? So God spoke to Moses, and he said, I want you to take the leader of each tribe of Israel and have them put their staff in the ground and write their name on the staff, and the staff which buds is my chosen priest. He's the one I want to lead. And what happened was Aaron's staff, Moses' brother, not only budded, but blossomed and produced almonds. Okay, so you'd say, well, this is kind of weird, but I think what it's showing is even though this staff was dead, it's not alive, when God places his presence on it, it becomes fruitful. Does that make sense? Okay, so inside the Ark of the Covenant, we have Aaron's staff, which budded, symbolizing that Aaron was God's chosen high priest, and he was the fruitful one. And then also in the Ark of the Covenant was the tables of the covenant, so the tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments. Okay, this is what was inside. If you guys want to read all this in detail, it may or may not be exciting to you. It's in Exodus 25. Okay, so we got a good picture of what the old tabernacle was like, how it's set up, the symbolism behind it. Do we have a good idea of that? Okay, so let's start reading the rest of Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of the Hebrews is going to get into why is this all important. So starting in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the perfect sanctuary receives a perfect sacrifice by a perfect high priest. And what I want to do today is something a little different. Normally we go through all these verses and kind of pick them apart and break them down and stuff. And what I want to do is take a few steps back and I want to look at the entirety of Scripture. At the holy places of God, the places where he has dwelt among his people. And the first place we notice that is where? Garden of Eden, right? I tried to pick the most G-rated picture of the Garden of Eden I could. Okay, but I also wanted to get this picture. It's very bright and fruitful. There's a lot of trees and fruit and all sorts of things, right? It's all created for the glory of God. And in Eden, this is the stage of God's creation. It's the place where God dwelt with man. He had a relationship with Adam and Eve, and he was to be worshipped. And remember what was in the middle of the garden? Two trees, right? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of it, you will surely die." And we don't know the time lapse, but what do we know? Adam and Eve disobeyed and they ate of the tree. They wanted to be like God. And what they didn't realize was they were already like God. But they wanted to be like God in their own way, knowing good and evil. And what happened was what? Sin entered the earth. Oh, I have this up there. "And out of the ground the Lord God made up to spring every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of the life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the gold of that land was good." It also said that. So just getting this picture of gold, all these precious things that we hold dear. The gold in that land was good. So we got this picture. I'm jumping ahead of my notes because I'm not looking at them. And when sin entered the world, God put a curse on Satan, the serpent, on man, and on woman. And then what happened? He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we're getting this picture of angels guarding the tree of life, guarding man from coming back and eating of that tree so that he would forever be in the state of sin. But with angels guarding it with a flaming sword, it's saying, God's saying, you can no longer be in my presence in the state that you're in. You are in sin, and I'm going to make sure you cannot eat of this tree and never have a chance of being in my presence again. Because I have a plan, and it's to show off how wonderful I am, how I can bring you back and redeem you to bring you back into my presence. Fast forward through the Old Testament, we get the Israelites, and we read this earlier, right? What is this? Do you remember, Oscar, the name of the tent? Tabernacle. Good job. What is in the tabernacle? Well, tabernacle, the word means dwelling. It's the specific place where God was physically dwelling with his people during this time and was to be worshipped. And I didn't take the time to do all the math. If we did all the math, I wouldn't have enough room to put up all the verses and stuff, but you can do it if you want to geek out and do it all. But the size of the most holy place within the tabernacle, and I got this from Josephus, it was necessary that its height should be equal to its breadth, 10 cubits. If you did all the math,
The most holy place in the tabernacle was a cube shape, 10 by 10 by 10. Okay? You might say, well, what does that have to do with anything? We're going to see as we keep moving forward, but just know this, if you did the math, you would find that this was all a perfect cube. What else was in the most holy place? Remember, the curtain guarded it. The high priest could go in once a year to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But the curtain that guarded the most holy place, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. Huh. So there's angels on the curtain guarding the most holy place where God is dwelling with his people. What is that making you think of? The Garden of Eden, right? And who is allowed to go back here? Only one person, one time a year. God's saying, the real sacrifice has not been made yet. This is not open for all people. I'm allowing one person whom I choose to go in there once a year to make a sacrifice, to make atonement for the people. And I'm going to remind you of this by having you place cherubim on the veil. Okay? Next, fast forward through the Old Testament. It's no longer a tabernacle. What does Solomon build? Temple, right? What do you think we're going to find in the temple? A lot of the same things that were in the tabernacle, only bigger, right? Solomon's got the funds. He can make everything bigger, and he makes it according how God tells him to. The temple, again, just like the tabernacle, specific place where God was going to physically dwell with his people and was to be worshipped. What do you think we're going to find? The dimensions. The inner sanctuary, most holy place in the temple, was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. Huh. Another thing, you're thinking, well, what does this shape have to do with anything? I think what he's doing is wanting to tie it in with the tabernacle. This is the place where God's going to dwell. It's overlaid with pure gold. Again, the most precious things on this earth is found in the place where God is dwelling. 1 Kings 6, 29 and 30. Around all the walls of the house, he engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. Again, this picture of the most precious things, angels guarding the most holy place, angels all around the place where God dwells, palm trees and open flowers, again, reminding you of what? The Garden of Eden, right? They're wanting their worshipers to make this connection. We're not in this spot where anyone can go in to dwell with God. We need someone to go make atonement for us, but we're longing for this to be open for all people. This is my best attempt at a fast forward sign because we're going to shoot into the New Testament. Okay? Let's see. Okay, so kids, just make sure that you're tracking with us. What do the angels on the curtain symbolize? They're protecting where God is, right? So people can't go in to be with God because the true sacrifice hasn't been made yet. Okay, so Matthew 27. We know this story, but we're going to remind ourselves again. What happened when Jesus died? He cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split apart. Something's happening in creation at this very moment. And something's happening in the temple at this very moment. And I don't have it written down, but this temple curtain was extremely thick. Okay? This was not done by man. This was done by God at the time of Jesus' death. Can you imagine being in the temple and all of a sudden the most holy place is now visible for anyone to see? This is an amazing thing, you guys. When Jesus died, the curtain tore in two. And kids, what does this symbolize?
Sacrifice.
The sacrifice was made, right? The ultimate sacrifice that needed to be made for people to dwell with God again. This happened at Jesus' death. I don't know if you can see that very well. Can you see the cube? Okay, so we're going to fast forward to the end of the age. This is the New Jerusalem, the city God has for us, heaven. And what does it say? Revelation 21, 16. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Again, I don't think he's necessarily wanting us to picture heaven as a certain length or whatever. He's wanting us to get the picture that we've been seeing in the temple, in the tabernacle. It's a perfect cube, isn't it? This is the place where God dwells with his people for all eternity. What else? Are there any angels here? Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." No longer do the angels have to guard the way to the most holy place. The angels are worshiping along, if you keep reading too, multitudes of people from every nation. Angels and people worshiping God together because they don't have to guard it anymore. We're dwelling with him. What else do we find in heaven? 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. I don't know how that happens, but... And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. All the precious things, again, in heaven, God can line the streets with gold. We can walk on the most precious things on this earth because they don't matter there. What's the most precious thing there? We get to dwell with God. Amen? All right. So, kids, if you have an envelope, come on up here. I want you to say something into the microphone. Read this verse. Because what we're going to do, everything we read in Hebrews 9, we're going to see how Jesus is better than all these other holy places. Okay? You guys ready for this? This has got me excited all week. So, who's got John 8, 12? Do you got Misha? Come on up here. All right. So, in the tabernacle, what did we find in the tabernacle? We found a lampstand. Misha, read John 8, 12. Pull it out of there. You guys can pull out all your verses. Nice and loud in the microphone, Misha. What does John 8, 12 say?
Again, Jesus spoke to the saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life."
We'll have the light of life. Huh. So there was a lampstand in the tabernacle in the temple, and when Jesus came, he's the light of life. Thank you, Misha. You can go sit down. In the tabernacle, we have the bread of the presence. John 6, 35 says,
"Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'"
Huh. Isn't that interesting? All right, Oscar, thank you. The Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, holding the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. And John 1, 14 says,
"And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth."
The Word became flesh. Thank you, Mira. And dwelt among us. You guys know that word dwelt in the Greek means tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. Jesus is the law. Next, John 6, 51. In the tabernacle, we had the golden urn holding the manna. Remember the bread that came down from heaven?
"I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh."
Huh. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is the greater manna. And lastly, remember I told the story of Aaron's staff, which budded with life. He was the chosen priest who brought the fruitful ministry. And we have two verses here.
Okay, Psalms 110, verse 4. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Then John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing.
Thank you. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is the greater everything, isn't he? All these things that we see in the Old Testament are copies of the true thing. Just like we were talking this morning, right? Everything. It's so wonderful now as believers, knowing the end of the story, we can go back in the Old Testament and we can see these things and be like, wow, God, you had a different plan. You had a better plan in Jesus. And when I go back and I read all these things in the Old Testament, I see it's all pointing to something greater, all pointing to something better than. We're not supposed to marvel in just these stories or these heroes in the Old Testament. They're all pointing to something greater. And we get the joy of going back and reading it and finding it. Wow, Jesus is better than all of that. Can you guys tell I'm excited about this?
Yeah.
Every time I go in the Old Testament, David and Goliath, Daniel and the lion's den, you can read all those stories and see that's pointing, that's the copy of the greater story and the greater hero and the greater thing God's doing. And I love it.
Amen.
Thank you. So again, to finish up here, Hebrews 9:28, it says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Okay? We read in the Old Testament a lot of times, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And you can read that and be like, a lot of stuff is going to happen on the day of the Lord. And what's amazing, and I love that this was here, somebody left this on this thing when I got here this morning. But this umbrella here gives a perfect example of what's happening. Okay? If I hold this like this in the rain, where does the rain hit first? The umbrella or the ground?
The umbrella.
The umbrella, right? So imagine the rain being God's wrath, and Jesus is the umbrella. And for those who put their faith in Christ, they are standing under the umbrella. The rain is the wrath of God. It has fallen down on Christ, and he has absorbed that. And it protects me. But there is going to be a day when that rain does come down and hit the ground. And that's going to be the day of the Lord for the people who don't put their faith in Christ. For those who have put their faith in Christ, we don't have to fear the day of the Lord because he's absorbed it for us. For those outside, be afraid. Okay? So whenever you see a cube, whenever you see an umbrella, think of this stuff. Remind yourself of Jesus being the great high priest, the perfect sacrifice, who went into the perfect place to make that a perfect atonement for our sins. And we are safe from the wrath of God in him. Amen?
Amen.
And what I want to do, I want to close by praying a prayer that Charles Spurgeon prayed over 100 years ago. So pray with me, church. He says, Lord, as you have given yourself for me, let me know experimentally all the blessings which your blood has purchased. Bring me unto communion with yourself. Permit me to put my fingers into the prints of the nails and thrust my hand into your side today. Give me the cleansing, the purification, the sanctification which your blood can bestow, and help me from this day to be yours and yours alone. Till death shall take me to dwell with you where you are, until your second coming shall make me to be like you, when I shall see you as you are. May God bless these words to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.